This is Remnant Bride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together.
The time that we're going to spend together in this broadcast reminds me somewhat of the angel in Revelation chapter 10. You might recall, there was a large angel. He had his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And we're going to do something like that today. We're going to talk about some of the writings that have come out recently on the Remnant Bride blog. And we're also going to talk about some writings that are in the process of being developed, and I'm very excited about them. Chris asked me, as we were preparing, he said, how are you doing? And I said, as long as I'm the right brother, I'm okay. As long as we've got something in the hangar that will fly, I'm happy. And speaking of flying, of course, then you have the little book that is sweet to the mouth, and obviously that's a delightful experience. And the rainbow on his head, don't forget that, which is, of course, the covenant, which we have talked about quite a bit, the covenant with the many. Well, speaking of Chris Meyer, he's here. Chris, how are you doing today?
I'm well, Gary. Thank you for having me back on your show, and I am glad to see that the Wright brother is writing. And I'm anxious to hear what you've got in the works.
Well, as long as I'm the right brother and not the wrong brother as well, right?
And then with me, it'd be two wrongs I don't think would make a right in this case. So we need you to be on the right side.
Chris, whenever considered this additional writing, of course, we've had, one, two, three, four writings that have come out since Passover, and they've all reached forward to the writing that's in hand right now, and that has to do with turning the water into wine. And our brother in Colorado, Jim, had indicated something concerning the water into wine. It was very insightful, and as I approached it, though, I thought, maybe I could get a page done at this point. I can't imagine what to even talk about. And I spent a day or two and kind of in consternation, not certain what to do. And then all of a sudden, that second day, it all began to gel, which is what has to happen. And he gave me a few words and gave me some understanding. And I'm at page 6 right now, and I don't see an end. In fact, I think this writing is going to have to be divided into two writings. I need to stop somewhere along the way and get it out to the listener, the reader, and let them start digesting what's at hand. Chris, I tell you, if all of this comes to consummation that we're seeing, it is just going to be the most wonderful, exciting time in the history of mankind. I am so looking forward to it, and I hope what we're seeing is going to come about.
Well, clearly, Gary, Yahweh is showing you things that no man has seen before, and this is an exciting time. And when you look at these last few writings that have come out, especially this last one in Pursuit of Jubilee, it really leads into this first miracle of the water turning into wine at Cana. So we will be anxious to see how those fit. But we are approaching June 6th, June 7th, the month of June, and we still anticipate that Yahweh may do something, and we're very much looking forward to seeing what he will do.
And we've been anticipating that Yahweh's going to do something since October the 16th with trumpets. We keep hoping, we keep looking, and it's all tied together, and of course we'll go over those things. And what you were talking about just a while ago about the wedding feast at Cana, of course, that more recently has been concerning this issue of the 3 and the 40, or the 40 and the 3. Of course, Yeshua began his ministry at atonement with a 40 40 days in the wilderness, followed by the 3 days leading up to the wedding feast at Cana. Then at the end of his ministry, he had 3 days in the grave, and then, of course, there were 40 days in which he revealed himself to the people before he ascended into heaven and remained there. And so this 40 and 3 is extremely interesting, especially when you start looking at 42 as well. One lady, she was very astute. I really appreciate people when they ask questions that reveal that they're thinking about it. Quite honestly, most people can't ask questions because I think it's difficult for them to understand. In fact, one lady wrote me, she said, "I can't grasp all you're seeing here, but I can hear some of it." Well, that's good. It reminds me of a book I once read by William Law, and my mind was absolutely not understanding it. But I knew that my spirit was. It was on love. I knew my spirit was understanding it. I went ahead and read the whole book, although my mind could not absorb it, but my spirit was. The question that she asked had to do with the 1290 versus the 1260. And she couldn't reconcile these two numbers with regard to the 40 days that Yeshua remained here on earth. And she said, "I don't understand, because 1260 would take one to the end of the 3.5 years, because 1,260 days is the same thing as 3.5 years, which was the ministry period of Yeshua, which is also 42 months. All three of those are the same thing, which, of course, in Revelation, it was speaking of those three, and yet it acted like they were different, but they're all really the same time period. She couldn't resolve that if Yeshua's ministry was taking place for those 1,260 days or 3.5 years, then how is it that another 30 days doesn't coincide with the 40? I'm glad she was thinking. She couldn't resolve those two, and they were actually kind of apples and oranges. The important thing was, in that 43rd month is when Yeshua resurrected from the dead, which is, of course, the significance of the number 43. Does that make sense to you, Mr. Meyer?
Well, it does, and I will comment that when I began early on to study Remnant Bright Truth, I somewhat felt that way. I felt as if I were reading things that were going over my head, but I knew them to be true. Just somehow I knew them to be true, but as I continued to grow in this and through month after month after month, it became obviously easier for me to understand, to comprehend. Now, I don't get everything, and some of the things that you've been writing on lately, they just seem to be getting deeper and deeper. The water seems to be getting deeper. But so I would encourage the listener, just continue on with this, continue to study, and as you do, these things will come. It will come easier to you, and I think you'll be able to understand them much, much better.
Chris, I understand exactly what you're saying. People don't realize whenever I sit down to write one of these, I do not know exactly, sometimes, generally, I do not know exactly where I'm going. Now, sometimes I have a grasp for it, but I do not know how to put it all together. And it will not be until after it's written and I've proofread it 15 or 20 times that I can finally look at it and go, "Oh, yes, it all fits together. This is marvelous." I proofread a piece 20 or 30 times before it gets out, before it's published, because it takes that. It takes time. It's like building a house. You don't go out and start with this beautiful house. It starts with framing, and then with framing, you put up some siding, and you put a roof on. You go inside, you start hanging rock. You get the rock looking fairly good, and then you start with some trim. And even with the trim, then you got to work on the trim. You've got preparation before you even get to painting. It's a process. It is a long process before you could ever start putting appliances in and making it really look like a home. That's the way of writing is. It's the same way. And if it takes that for me, and quite frankly, some of the things that are in these writings are developed over a period of days. If it takes that for me, how much more is it necessary for the reader to read that several times, two, three times. Every person needs to read one of the Remnant Bride writings two or three times to really get the information and to start putting all the pieces together. Would you agree with that?
Well, I would, and I've said this number of times, is that reading it just once, you really don't get the benefit of the information as much as you would or will if you read it several times. And in fact, I mentioned to you just the other day that as I was reading this last writing again and again, there would be something that you would write, something else would click, so I got my answer to that, right? I've been thinking about this, oh, and he just wrote about that, but I never saw it the first time that I read it. So there's a lot of value in reading these writings over and over again.
And I know you're going to agree that it's the same with the radio programs, because you've made the comment, you know, I read something and then I went back and listened to the program, and even though you're the co-host, you go back and you listen to the program one, two times, whatever, and you go, oh, I didn't even catch that.
No, this last program, you said something during the program that just went right over my head, but when I went back and listened to it, it was the answer to something personal. And I didn't catch it at the time, but when I went back, I caught it. So there is some incredible value to going over these things multiple times.
There really is a great value in them.
So I have a question, if I could, if it's appropriate now, about this recent writing. I've had somebody that's been talking to me about the two witnesses, so can I ask you a question?
Sure.
All right. Many Christians believe that the two witnesses that you talk about in this writing are actually men, two men that lie in the street. And I, of course, in your writing, you've laid that out as something very different. Can you elaborate that on a little bit more? Because I know there are many people that think that those two witnesses are two people that lie in the streets of Jerusalem.
And they're thinking modern day. Come on, people, think. Tell me that two men are going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. It's not going to happen. You would have health officials out there taking them off, and you would have the media would not allow it. It's not going to happen. It's not reality. And if one is going to believe that they are two literal men, then they also have to believe that fire literally comes out of their mouths. And that for the period in which they minister, for the 3.5 years or something like that, they stop it from raining. There's going to be a literal drought. They are not literal men any more than it's literal Jerusalem. And all of the other aspects, it's not literal fire that comes out of their mouths. It's a prophecy. It's concerning the two-part remnant. And it's not a literal beast that comes out of the abyss. So if people start thinking literal, then stay literal. You can't pick and choose and make it literal and non-literal. But Christians do that. They cannot get out of the natural, and they cannot get out of eyesight that's about 1/4 inch deep. And so the testimony is that this is a parable. The whole book of Revelation is a parable. They can read the writing called the Great Tribulation and see that. The whole book of Revelation is a parable. If all of the wrath in the book of Revelations came upon the earth in this period in which they think it's going to be, of, you know, 7 years or 3.5 or however they want to divide it up, which is totally false. It's a totally false teaching out of Daniel chapter 9, one of the worst translated passages in the whole Bible. If all of the wrath came on the earth that is spoken of in Revelations, the earth wouldn't survive it. Everything in the sea die. Come on, literalist. Everything in the sea is going to die. 1/3 of the sun is going to darken. Do you realize what that would do to the temperature of the earth? Earth cannot stand it. 1/3 of the people are going to die. It's absolutely not going to happen. They've got to get out of that, which they probably won't because they're carnal. It is prophetic, but here's the problem. They do not understand. The scripture says, to him who has understanding, knowledge is easy. If they do not understand the two-part remnant, they will never understand the truth of the two witnesses. You can talk with them all day long. If they do not have the basic understanding of the kingdom of heaven, of what it really is, which is two remnant separated by the breach of Christianity, they might as well stay in their imaginary world of the wrath of Revelations and just sit there in their dung and, in, you know, and make the best of it, because they can never put together truth because they do not have understanding of it. Is that direct enough?
Well, thank you. And another question would be, is there any at any point in Scripture where something can be taken literally?
Yes. 1,290 days was literally. He said you count from the time in which sacrifice and oblation ceases, you count 1,290 days, and that's the abomination of desolation. And you can do that. You can take the time that Yeshua is baptized, count 1,290 days. It comes to 4 days before Pentecost. You know that that's when the abomination of desolation took place, whenever they cast lots for Matthias. Yes, that's literal.
Okay, so without understanding the two-part remnant and the breach, then you're really not even able to understand how to discern between literal and parable.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, also, in your writing, you talked about the first and second remnant as being the two witnesses, and we know that the covenant with the many, the second half of that has to be fulfilled by the Elijah.
The first half of that has to be.
The first half, yes, the first half of that. And Yahweh flipped that because it logically would make sense that Yeshua came first, and he walked out the first 3.5 years, but he really fulfilled the last 3.5 years.
He came in the middle of the seven, which is what the Scripture said.
Okay.
He would come in the middle.
So now we talked about how the first remnant really had a ministry period of a year and a half, and you explained that to me, that if you could explain that again, you explained it to me in such a way that it made sense, but it was difficult to understand. How is it that the first remnant and the second remnant have the same ministry period when the first remnant really spent really just a year and a half in ministry?
Well, it comes down to the question of when does something begin, and, of course, what are you talking about governmentally? For example, when did the church begin? Well, one could say that the church began at Pentecost. Well, in that case, we're talking about the remnant beginning at, you know, its work at Pentecost. Well, what about the time in which Yeshua was on this earth raising up disciples and establishing the 12 apostles? So one could also say the church began, say, whenever he was baptized. One could say that the church began possibly when John the Baptist started baptizing, which would be a stretch because Yeshua said the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. John wasn't in the kingdom. The point is, there are various ways to look at the beginning of something. Okay, Chris, you've got a birthday, right?
I do.
Okay. And what is your birthday?
It's in November.
Okay, it's November 15th. But really, didn't you really have a beginning 9 months before that?
Yes.
You don't count it that way, though, do you? But the reality, you had a beginning 9 months before that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's the way timing of events can often be in the Scriptures. So, I have said that the first remnant had a ministry period, it was a work of a year and a half. I'm talking about from Pentecost. It was a year and a half. From Pentecost, a year and a half later, to Tabernacles, there was the year and a half in which they were functioning as the first remnant. But the reality is, they go back to when Yeshua began his work. So that the 3.5 years that he was building the church, they were the first remnant as well. So it depends on how you want to count them. If you could, that'd be 3.5 and then 4.5, that'd be 5 years from the time of Yeshua's baptism to the stoning of Stephen. So even though I may say a year and a half, but the 3.5 that we talk about in the writings, that is prophetic. A ministry period is considered 3.5.
Okay.
That's the prophetic. For example, the two witnesses, they were dead in the streets for 3.5 days. Well, it's actually prophetic concerning the body of Christ. Yeshua's ministry for 3.5 years, and it has to do with the body of Christ, their ministry period. And so there are literal numbers and there are prophetic numbers, and they both work together. Does that help in explaining the differences in the length of the ministry period of
well,
the
Well, it does, instrument? And I think the listener really needs to be able to understand that, how that sometimes that we know that literal days mean literal days, but we just have to have our eyes to see what, you know, what it is that Yahweh's trying to tell us.
Yes, I think the listener was probably scratching his head while I explained that. That's just another case of you have to listen to something over and over to get it. Now, I think if a person did, they would understand that.
So you're still hopeful for the next few weeks coming up, the first week, second week in June?
Well, my hope ever increases. The writings that have come out in the past, by the way, they're, if you go to the Remnant Bride blog, May 3 was the Passover 2009 report. May 9 was a writing called 43 Days, which we began looking at this 3 and 40 versus 40 and 3. And then May 12, the portal to ascending alive, which was very exciting because if Yeshua ascended after a period of 42 and he ascended in the 43rd, that's exactly what we're looking at in being able to ascend alive as well, and that's a portal. That's a ministry period of 3.5, and then you ascend at the end of it. And then this last writing came out May 15 called In Pursuit of Jubilee, where we talked about the 42 and the 1, which would make 43. We also went so far as to talk about what Yahweh God has planned for 127,000 years. So we're really reaching out there. And the fact is, Chris, what Yahweh does in the micro level, he does in the macro level as well. He just expands it. It's the same pattern. It's the same principles. And whether it be the feasts, which are on the day level, or you go up to thousands of years, it's going to be on the same pattern. So they've been very interesting. What we're looking at now, what we will be focusing on in these next two writings, has to do with turning water into wine. That would be the beginning of the ministry period, the public ministry period of the Elijah, because it's at the end of 40 and 3 days after Passover. And that would be in keeping with Yeshua, who, after atonement, spent 40 and 3 days for the beginning of his public ministry, in which he went to Cana on the third day after leaving the wilderness and turned the water into wine. I talked to a sister here in town. She said, I have always wondered what the message that was in that turning of the water into wine. She said, I knew that there was truth in it that I couldn't grasp. I couldn't discern it. I would say the same thing. It's only in that whenever I write myself into truth. In fact, I have a scripture right here in front of me. It's from 1 Chronicles 28:19. It says, all this, said David, Yahweh made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. I like that.
Well, you know, Gary, that's what Yahweh's been doing with you.
Exactly. You'd think maybe I'd written that. Yahweh made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern.
That's exactly what Yahweh's been doing with you over the last 15 years.
Yep. And so when I write myself into truth. There are questions that come up. What is the significance of this being Yeshua's first miracle? Of course, the question would also be, why is the act of him going and cleansing the money changers from the temple moved all the way to the first of his ministry, when in other three gospels, it's all the way at the end? So you got this big question mark there. you have to ask the question, why were there six water pots? Why were they stone water pots? Why did they each have a capacity of two or three measures of water? You ask the question of, why did he tell Mary that it was not his time? What did all of that mean? What does it mean to turn water into wine? Those are the kind of things that will be addressed in this next writing.
And what did Jim from Colorado suggest? He gave you an hypothesis of...
Yes, he was saying that turning water into wine is the same thing as a man having consummation of his marriage with a virgin. At that point, the hymen is rent, and the water is turned into wine, into blood.
Mm-hmm.
And keep in mind, the two witnesses had the power to turn water into blood. All these things are very important. And these are the kind of things that are being addressed in this writing. There is so much. I'm so excited. I'm so much enjoying writing this. One of the things that's addressed is the correlation between my life and my family with what we're going through right now. You know, Trump, it's October 16, 2008. That's my wife's birthday. A Tabernacle's Pentecost was April 3. Well, that was 2 days after my daughter Grace's birthday. We're looking at June 6 as being the equivalent date of turning water into wine as we look at the same pattern of Yeshua. June 6 is my wedding anniversary, my 40th wedding anniversary. Of course, I haven't been with my wife for over 6 years. 2 days before that will be June 4, and that is Catherine, my daughter's birthday. Grace and Catherine were the two girls of the five, the last two children of the birth of five, and they were in a prophetic position of being second remnant. And it just so happened, just the other day, Catherine called and said that these two girls would like to come visit me on June 8th. That really perks my interest, because prophetically it would be the second remnant coming. So all of these things are very important. They're addressed in the writing. But here's one that I saw this morning that really intrigues me. The question is, why did Yeshua say it's not my time? And he was at a wedding that belonged to someone else. It was not his wedding. So if you look at it from the standpoint of prophecy, this was not his wedding that he turned the water into wine at.
Now, did his mother insist that he be there, just come in and join the wedding, or was he invited as a family member?
I think he was invited, and some of his apostles.
Okay.
Some of his followers were invited as well.
And she pressed him, and he had said, "It's not my time."
Yes. The question arises, whose wedding was it, and how does that apply to today? Well, the very intriguing thing is that my wife's birthday was October 16, when we had trumpets, which would be the flip. And this whole string of testimonies and feasts that are all tied together, they're still united. I explained it to someone the other day. I said it's like in playing checkers, and you get over to where you're supposed to be, and you become a king, and they put another checker on you. And I said, well, imagine about six checkers on top of each other. That's what we're talking about. And the question arises as to whose wedding it is. I think the answer to that is very likely to be revealed in that the wedding feast at Cana coincides with my 40th wedding anniversary. Chris, here's what I'm seeing. It appears to me that June 6th will be another wedding for me. It'll be a wedding of myself to the bride. It's quite interesting that when this last writing went out and I talked about the dream that I had, in which the woman dressed in linen, it was a beautiful dress, frankly. I mean, it wasn't glamorous. It was common, but it was a beautiful dress, a linen dress. It's a long sleeve. It went all the way down, you know, to the ground. It was linen. I believe that she was a type of the bride. Now, if the listener doesn't know what I'm talking about, I had a dream, and I was searching for my wife, my natural wife, and I could not find her anywhere. Eventually came back basically to the place where I'd started, and I turned around and looked behind me, and there was a woman there, and I realized she had been following me the whole time, and she was dressed in linen, and she had followed me, and I got, you know, that you have this impression of this is the kind of woman that is a submissive, loving, godly bride who is following her husband and going with him wherever he goes, which is the way a wife should be. And she responded to me in a very wifely way. I believe that June 6th will actually be, if all of this works out the way we're seeing it, will actually be the marriage between myself and the bride. Now, if you hold that for just 1 minute, it's quite interesting that when the last writing came out, yourself and Jim, both of you live in Colorado, not far from each other, both of you responded to that writing and said, I want to be that bride. I want to respond to you as the godly woman responded, I want to have that kind of a relationship with you. Both of you said that. I find it very interesting that in 2003, when I lost my family, it was the year they left, I didn't care anymore. I was disappointed. I was discouraged. I did not care. I didn't see hope. I was going to let the world go to hell, and I knew where I was headed, Chris. I made plans to load up my pickup. I was going to go to Colorado. I was going to find a woman who would lay beside me, in a sense a bride. I was going to find a woman who would lay beside me. I knew my life would fall apart, and I knew I would be on the streets of Dallas as homeless. You say, well, why on the streets of Dallas? Because I worked with Feeding the Homeless for 3.5 years. It's quite interesting and encouraging and hopeful to me, and it was quite humorous whenever I saw it, that here I was in 2003 going to go to Colorado to get me a bride. And now, in 2009, when I write about the significance of a bride, you and Jim in Colorado responded and said, I'll be your bride. So the very thing I expected in 2003, 2009, it looks like it's being fulfilled.
That's amazing. So clarify for us, for the audience, and you stand in the office of the 12th apostle, really as First Remnant.
Yes.
Correct?
Correct.
All right. And Yeshua's returning for his bride. So how do you reconcile the relationship between the Elijah who's preparing a bride for Yeshua as Elijah's bride or as Yeshua's bride? How do you reconcile? How do you put those together?
Excellent question, Mr. Meyer. You're performing well as a representative of the listening audience.
Well, I try.
I want to ask you a question.
Uh-oh.
Is the second remnant the Elijah Company?
Yes.
Okay. Is the second remnant the bride?
Yes.
Okay. Now, how can they be? Elijah was male, and a bride is female. The fact is, those two representations simply relate to us in such a way as to cause us to understand the governmental relationship that's taking place. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
So if I say Elijah, I go, oh, okay, that is preparing the way for Yeshua. If I say bride, I go, oh, yes, that is submission and trust totally in your husband. And so those two terms are terms of convenience to help us understand governmentally what's going on in the relationship between the second remnant and Yeshua, right?
Okay.
Okay. Now, I have a natural wife, correct?
You do.
Yes, but right now she is a Vashti to me. She will not come when I call her. Governmentally, to fulfill this Vashti relationship that I have with her, I have a right, prophetically, to have a wife who will honor me and who will be an example for others. Now, here's the problem. Yeshua established the law that trumped, if you would, the law of Moses, in that I cannot get a divorce from my wife because she is still intimately faithful to me. Now, she does not give her body to me, as she is commanded in Corinthians, but she has not given her body to another man. Therefore, we are still one flesh, and that cannot be changed. The only two things that can change that is sexual infidelity or death. Apart from that, the relationship between a man and a woman is a one-flesh relationship established by the covenant of the male rod passing between the split covenant parts of the woman. When that takes place, you are one flesh with each other. That cannot change. A piece of paper from the state does not change a one-flesh relationship. So, I'm stuck, right? No.
Sure.
Yes, I am stuck from the standpoint of the natural, but here's another option. Higher dimensions afford the ability to do things that lower dimensions cannot perform. There is a law of gravity. But if I enter into the dimension of aerodynamics, then I can overcome the law of gravity. And we can fly through the air. If I have a sickness in my body, I can be availed to divine healing so that my body is not now limited by the dimensions of the natural because the higher dimensions change it. I can be a part of this world and become a believer, and I enter into a higher dimension. And that changes me. It's the same thing with regard to the relationship between myself and a wife. In the natural dimension, I am obligated to my wife, and that cannot change. But if I have the call to have another wife at a higher dimension, I can do that. I can have a spiritual bride. Okay, does that make sense at this point?
It does.
Okay. Now, what I'm hoping for at June 6th is a marriage that would be at a higher dimension that is testified to the marriage that I made with a woman in the natural 40 years before. I'm hoping that June 6th is going to be a marriage relationship between me and the bride. What does that mean? Well, number one, it means that the bride can now bring forth offspring. I can have a conjugal relationship with her, which would mean that she would receive my semen. Chris, this is something that's going to stretch people's minds. When Yeshua came to this earth, he was the rod. And it was because of him that the semen, which means oil, it's the Hebrew word for oil, but I'm using it conjugally. The semen was given to the first remnant because Yeshua, the rod, was on this earth. The rod, when he left, turned into a serpent. It went flaccid, if you would. What has to happen is there has to be another wedding, and the serpent turned back into a rod, which would be Satan would lose the rights to rule, and that would go to a man. He would be the rod. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit to this first remnant was via Yeshua. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the second remnant would be through myself.
Through the Elijah.
Through the Elijah.
Okay.
That is an important distinction. By doing that, the bride now can bring forth offspring and fruit, which is critical at this time.
Well, it is, and it's you know, my heart's racing, because what it means is that I can finally speak to somebody and have them not look at me like I just fell off a turnip truck, you know?
Yes.
I can speak to people about this and with power, and it will produce offspring. I won't have people say, well, Jesus is Elijah, Elijah's Jesus, and you're crazy.
Well, you'll still have some of those too. But at least you'll have some that'll start believing and understanding, and you can bring forth that fruit that you're talking about.
Yes.
And here's the interesting thing, Chris. As much as I have wanted to have the Holy Spirit and to be able to impart the Holy Spirit, there were two things missing. There was not a bride. Legally, there could not be a bride that would cause the serpent to turn into a rod. The other thing is that it was not the wedding time yet. The wedding date is critical. This work cannot advance until there's the wedding date, and there is the wedding. There cannot be the consummation of the relationship between the husband and the wife apart from the wedding, and according to what we're seeing now, this is the time of the wedding, and hopefully it's going to coincide with June 6th, my wedding with my natural wife.
That's amazing, Gary, and these things would not have been seen had we not continued to just walk these things out, that we would have never seen this.
And writing. Walking them out and writing. I didn't see this until this morning in doing this writing. Now, here's the other interesting thing. When you were dating your wife, Chris, before she was married to you, she really did not have to obey you unless she just wanted to do it in order to demonstrate her wifely qualities. But the fact is, she could have walked away from you with no consequences. You weren't her head yet. What makes headship? Headship comes from consummation of marriage and two becoming one flesh. That's when the man becomes the head of the woman, right?
Correct.
What is interesting, and it's very encouraging and hopeful to me, is that there will be an element of authority that will come when there is a marriage, which we hope takes place June 6th. A relationship between myself and the bride, in which the bride will be obligated to respond in obedience. Now, you get this, the same testimony in Acts chapter 3, where it says concerning the Elijah, who is a man like Moses, a prophet like Moses, it says, you obey him or he'll be cut off from the people. See, Chris, that's a husband-wife relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So that by this union, it will create a governmental relationship where we have the ability to bring forth offspring. We have the development of the bride in a relationship that has not even been legally possible up to now, which is evident. And there will be a governmental relationship in which the bride then becomes subject, submissive, to the husband. Now, that's very important when you're talking about government, because when you established a relationship with your wife and the two of you became one flesh, it was critical that that government be established, and it brought forth peace and fruitfulness. And that's what has to happen after June 6th at some point. And we just have to wait and see if this develops. That doesn't mean that I'm going to start standing up and making proclamations. What it means is that I look to Yahweh to establish that government, and His Spirit will accomplish these things. But to me, it's very exciting because it will mean success and profitableness within the bride.
So the next writing that's coming out will touch on much of this?
Not the next one. The next one is probably going to cover some of the things that I've been concerning my family and what that means. Now, you ask a question, and let's take this a little bit further. This wedding that we're looking to take place at June 6th is a wedding in which I become one flesh with the bride, which allows for union, consummation, one flesh, and government. Now, that is a relationship that we have with each other that is spiritual while we're still in carnal flesh. Keep in mind that when we ascend into heaven, we enter into new bodies that are neither male nor female. It is a higher dimension. There is no problem whatsoever in Yeshua then marrying that bride that was established by the rib, which is what the rib's purpose is. It's to build the bride. That Yeshua could then marry that bride at a higher dimension, and she is a virgin. She has been made ready for him. And what you have is the same governmental relationship. A bride and groom testifies to government. So at a higher dimension, that same woman can then marry Yeshua, and she submits to him as her head, and he takes responsibility for her, and of course he comes back and he rules and reigns with her as an Esther, as Ahasuerus and Esther, instead of as this Vashti. And so there's no problem whatsoever of having a marriage between me and the bride right now, and Yeshua marrying that bride at a higher dimension, because all it means is now there is a personal one-to-one relationship between the bride and Yeshua. I step aside, I decrease, and that governmental relationship is now King of Kings, if you would, in which he rules over us personally, directly. But until we enter into that place, there has to be the rod here on this earth that can provide the Sheman and can provide the government on this earth until we ascend into heaven, and then he takes that responsibility. Does that make sense?
It's very exciting. It does make a lot of sense, Gary. And if you think about it, just in the natural, you have to have a marriage, and once you're married, you consummate that marriage, and you bring forth the oil, and you bring forth offspring.
That's exactly it. Tommy Tillman has read some of the writings from a gentleman I used to have an association with. And they're talking about, you know, the Elijah company beginning at their Passover, whatever it was, May. I don't know. No, it was May 8th or something.
The delayed Passover
April.
Would have been
April.
May 8th.
May 8th was the delayed Passover. The other one, I think, was April 7 or April 9 or something. Anyway, they're talking about the Elijah ministry beginning. Tommy said, you know, the interesting thing about this is they have no idea how this is even going to happen. No idea. They just say it's going to happen. And there's this ethereal thing that all these people who have all these different ideas and there's no governmental connection, all of a sudden they're going to become this functioning Elijah. You know, talk about a dreamer.
Well, there's some tangibles missing.
Yes.
You know, there's the serpent turning back into the rod, and it's the rod that passes between the split covenant parts that brings forth the Sheman, that brings forth offspring. Where's that?
And see, what we're doing is we're talking about government. In the remnant bride, we have headship of the husband over the bride. And, of course, governmentally, that would be myself, and then Yahweh has to give me an understanding of who the 12 apostles are, because there have to be 12 apostles that are established in this latter rain work. We know the duration of it. We know we are to be preachers of righteousness, preaching a measure of righteousness that surpasses what Christianity is willing to accept right now, because I can pretty well assure you, for me to receive the husband role, the legal husband role, June 6th or thereafter, people will have to make changes, particularly women, because women are more prone to vanity. You know, it's very interesting that, I have to write about this sometime, if a woman had a girl, then the woman was unclean for 80 days. If a woman had a boy, she was unclean for 40. Ladies, what does that tell about the difference between men and women? Why is it in the New Testament that there is a little more than double the amount of instruction to women than to men? Why is it that the Scripture says women are not to exercise the authority of a man and are not to teach and are to remain silent and to submit to their husbands? Could it be that women have a greater tendency to do wrong? Absolutely they do. Does that mean men are perfect? If men were perfect, then they would never have given the women the right to vote. Men are not perfect. But the woman is in the place of the created, which is female, rather than the creator, which is male. And so it is very important to realize that whenever the bride is established, probably the greatest amount of change that will be seen will be in women. The way they dress, the way they relate to their husbands, not participating in government. And that's going to be a big difference in the lives of women. It has to be, Chris. We cannot play games and come up with our own idols, create ourselves in our own image and what we want it to be. We have to see what Yahweh God requires and conform to it.
Well, what's interesting, Gary, is that over the last few months and years, you've been laying out the pattern and the really the instructions for how this should look. You've written about it. It's written. It's on record.
Yes. You take the book, Coverings. It talks about a woman covering her head. She is obligated. That's what the Scripture says. She is obligated to cover her head when she prays, and that she is to wear clothing that is a katastole, which means a long flowing robe. I tell you, the woman that I saw in the dream that was the bride, she had a katastole on. It was an attractive dress. It was not extravagant, but it was simple and beautiful, and it was made of linen.
By the way, what is the excuse that Christians use, pastors, women who teach, that what is the excuse that they use to justify their teaching in the pulpits?
Oh, they will cite Deborah. Or who's the other? There was another couple, and they will cite that there were other women, you know, but they'll really lay on Deborah. Or they'll take Paul's writing in Galatians and says that there's no difference between male or female. And yet they totally disregard the direct teachings of Paul. And so, you know, it's like one man said, if you want to believe something, you can prove it in the Scriptures. I mean, you got homosexuals who will prove things in the Scriptures. They would justify their lifestyle. Well, that's what Christians do concerning women in government. But keep in mind, a woman was unclean for double the amount of time when she bore a girl. She could not go into the temple. She could not touch anything holy for 80 days. And for a man, it was 40.
Interesting.
So, I guess this bride has got a few changes to make. Whenever the Spirit comes, and we will trust that Yahweh is going to accomplish that in His righteousness, because the bride makes herself ready. And that doesn't mean that she perms her hair. It doesn't mean that she puts on Jezebel makeup. Right. She makes herself ready by a gentle and quiet spirit. She conforms to the ways of Yahweh and not to the world.
Well, this brings up, you know, some interesting comments here. You're going to have some people, and of course including myself, that will be continually challenged with change. to continue to make changes that are necessary to be obedient to, as part of this work. Change is good, but change can also be painful. So this will be an interesting time coming up to see how myself and others will respond to this.
Chris, in my life, we took several years to get to where we became much more modest and started covering our heads. And my family's gone back to the world. They look just like anybody else. It took us years, and it's taken me 14 years, now 15 years, to understand bride truth. What you just said is a very important point. And we're talking about 3.5 years. That is a dramatic change for some people's lives. But here's what's going to make the difference. And I'll address two things. We know that coming from the Garden of Eden was four rivers. And they represent the four outpourings of the Spirit to various aspects of the works of Yahweh God. The first, of course, was Pishon, which was the former rain. They went to the first remnant, and the second is Gihon, which is the latter rain, which goes to the second remnant to us today. And, of course, that is where Solomon was anointed king, whose mother was Bathsheba. Bath means daughter. Sheba means of the covenant. She was the daughter of the covenant. She represented the Elijah bride who brings forth, as the Elijah work, who brings forth Solomon, the son of God. Now, what can make a difference for us today? We have to have Gihon. The source of Gihon is Eden. Eden means pleasure. When people are experiencing pleasure, they can far more readily make changes. That is one reason why I have not pressed for changes in bride members. Men, let me tell you, Chris, when men read Bride Truth, when they get together, almost without exception, they always have beards. A man does not need a lot of prodding to embrace Bride Truth and to make those changes. Women, it is difficult for me to find a bride sister who covers her head and wears a dress at all times. That's the bride sister here in Missouri, in Salem, does. Women don't like to make changes. But if we get Gihon, and it's from Eden, which is pleasure, then that makes change much easier, far more readily effected in people's lives. And so that's the positive thing, the positive side there. The other thing is that there will be the motivation to prepare oneself for Yeshua. So there's the excitement of what's taking place, but also the government of preparing oneself for the coming of the Son of God. That will be very motivating, especially whenever you have other people who catch a vision and walk it out.
So Christians who have thought that just all I have to do is get saved, and one day Jesus will return in the clouds, and I'll be snatched away and be with him forever. That pie-in-the-sky dream or belief really is nonsense.
Oh, absolutely it's nonsense. Where's the Elijah? Yeshua cannot come at any moment. There has to be an Elijah that prepares the way, and they have no concept, no idea what that means. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's the quarter-inch depth of I say that most Christians have. I've jested before that says Christians can walk on the water easily. Every one of them that I know of can walk on water because their water is about a quarter of an inch deep. And it looks like they're walking on water, but they're not. They're shallow, very shallow. I had a pastor send me an email. I got it today, and I was delighted to see it. He said he's found the website. He, quote, stumbled, he said, to the website, and he finds it very interesting. He said, I can see that you have entered through the veil into the Holy of Holies. I would love for pastors to come to that place of seeing the truth of this and thrill with it and get involved in the bride.
Amen.
It's not that they're capable. Chris, I am a respecter of authority. I respect pastors. If they want to be Christians, great. Be the best pastor you can be, but you'd better be, because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. But it would be delightful to see these pastors have their eyes opened and to see these truths.
Sure, and to stand in the pulpit and require that people change their lives and show them why, and have the power to back it up, and for women to cover their heads when they pray, yes, and for men to quit altering the way that you were created and grow your beards out.
Yes, but they'd have to take the steeple off their church, because we don't need that little horn up there.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like the pulpits. It reminds me of a pit viper. And pews, I mean, why do Christians sit in pews? I mean, because they're fed dung?
Right.
And they sit in pews?
Mm-hmm. Pews stink.
Something's going to have to be different. You know, the bride is not going to own buildings. Our real estate is heaven.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have 3.5 years to prepare a bride. And we've already used up some of that, because it began at Passover. We've just begun. We've only just begun. That, by the way, we've only just begun the Carpenters.
Mm-hmm.
That song came out in 1969. We've only just begun to live. 69 is when I married my bride.
Mm.
So we've only just begun to live. And we look to Yahweh to accomplish all that He's going to, and you ask at the beginning of the broadcast, are you excited? Well, now you can see why I am excited.
Have shared a couple things just in this broadcast that I wasn't aware of, and I've been honest and upfront with you, and I will always tell you that when I'm excited, and you can tell generally when I am, and I'm very excited about what I'm hearing. Just this thought of the consummation, and it makes perfect sense that Yahweh's showing you this wedding now at the wedding feast at Cana, and now it may apply to the Elijah and the bride. It's fascinating to consider what we're about to embark upon.
Yes, and I haven't had a bride for over 6 years. My wife's Amazing. Lived away from me. I haven't had a bride. The thought of having a bride, a true marriage, with a company of people, and Yahweh pouring out His Spirit, and I am able to share the Sheman with others? Bring the wedding bells, my brother. Bring the wedding bells. Bring the wine. We'll celebrate.
Well, and then Jim's analogy of how, of really what maybe symbolically that water into wine represents is that consummation of marriage. It's wonderful testimony.
Well, it is the time. It is the time for it. Okay, Chris, I'm going to divulge some of the secrets here in the next writing. Those water pots were stone water pots for purification. They held 2 to 3 measures of water. Now, Christians like to put in there 20 or 30 gallons. You know, okay, fine. You want to think literal. You go ahead, start thinking literal, 20 or 30 gallons, and you can all think of them. But then, of course, your artists make them clay pots, and you miss that. You can't even find a stone water pot in an artist's work. But it was 2 to 3 measures of water that were for purification. Can you tell me of anything else in the Bible that had waters of purification that was 2 to 3 measures?
Not offhand.
Mm-hmm. Now, how about Solomon's temple? Anything there?
Okay.
How about the laver? Wasn't that for purification?
It was.
In Kings, it says there were 2,000 baths of water in it.
That's right. That's right.
Two Chronicles, it says there were 3,000. So, wasn't the laver then 2 to 3 measures of water? Exactly.
On a micro level, it was.
Yes, it was 2 to 3 measures, 2,000 to 3,000.
On a macro level, you've got the 2,000, 3,000.
Yes,
right?
There's more to be written on that. But what you're looking at, whenever he said they were 2 to 3 measures, he was saying that the 3 periods of the church are going to be cut short to 2, and that's when I'm going to change this water to wine.
Oh, Mr. Naylor. Wonderful.
Yes, I was excited when I saw that.
Yes.
And so that's where we are. Yeshua said, I will change the water into wine, water that will be used for purification, and we will be writing more about that. It's whenever I cut time short from 3 to 2. And there's much more.
Amazing. Well, we will look forward to it, Mr. Naylor.
Well, I look forward to getting them out. I will probably split this last section here. I was thinking that maybe I could get one page together, and I think what's going to happen is going to have to split so I can get something out to the reader shortly. Otherwise, this could be, I don't know, 8 to 10 pages, probably 10, and then it would be another week and a half. So we might as well try to get something out now and then pick up with the rest of the material.
But you will want to get this out before June 6th, correct?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Yes. And I think this first part, we'll go ahead and get it out in the next few days so that people can start thinking about, June 6th, a wedding. But some of the things that we talked about in our time together, Chris, is not going to be in the writing. These are some of the things that we've talked about, but I won't be writing everything that we've talked about.
All right.
So, did you enjoy the broadcast today, Mr. Meyer?
I did. Is our time up?
Do you have another question?
No, but I just enjoy it.
This broadcast will be a little bit short, but I think we've covered everything. And, you know, I appreciate your accepting my proposal. You and Jim, you accepted my proposal. You said you wanted to be my bride, and I appreciate that, and I welcome all who will join you in this Colorado bride that I searched for in 2003.
You're right, and it's important that people see that governmentally. They need to understand that governmentally. That's important.
Yes, and let me tell you, there are two benefits of being a bride. One, you have the counsel of your head, and that is a tremendous benefit. He carries the responsibility. And the other is, you get it all because of his works, and you get the advantage, the benefit, of being united to him. So if a woman married a wealthy man, she was able to enjoy all his wealth as though it was her own. And so there will be advantages to being married to the bride, but there will be responsibilities, because if the man is a godly man, he's going to ask certain things of his wife in conforming to his own standards, his righteous standards, which for me, they're the standards of the Father.
Right, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I can see Christians who don't understand this truth getting all up in arms over it and saying that, you know, you got yourself, you know, over into a position where you're being forced to do things as part of a religious organization that you don't want to do or you shouldn't be doing. You're free in Christ. And they just, that's one area that I'm not going to fall for with them, because they don't understand government. They don't understand the bride work. They don't understand the breach. And I see too much to fall for that.
If that's what they want to do, fine. Go be a Christian. Go be a Christian. That's fine. But the bride is not going to be that way. The bride is going to be made ready for the return of Yeshua, and it's not this Jesus could come any day.
And Yeshua's worth it, isn't he?
He's more than worth it.
Yes.
And it's not going to be just Christianity. Not going to be, Chris.
All right. Well, I enjoyed this time, as I always do, and I always hate to say goodbye, but I know we'll talk soon, and I'm very encouraged, again, as I've always said, by what I've experienced on these broadcasts, and I will go back and listen to it over and over, and I'm sure I'll hear something that you've said that I go, oh, I was on the, you know, broadcast with him, and I didn't hear him say that, but now I just heard him say that, so that I always enjoy when that happens.
And when the writings come out, remember, don't read them just once. You better read them 2 or 3 times.
Yes, yes.
Indeed.
Well, we look forward to it, my brother, and I look forward to the writings and to seeing what Yahweh's going to do next.
Well, I'm glad for our time together, Chris, with the listener. And I hope they benefited very much from our time together.
Amen. All right, brother. Take care. God bless you. And we'll talk to you soon.
Thank you, bro. Bless
you.
All
right, bye now.
Bye.